We'll take just a minute and go ahead and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade that would like to can head to room 107 at this time. For this morning's sermon, we'll be in John chapter 3. Now, John chapter 3 contains probably the most well-known, maybe the most memorized verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. You can turn on the television and maybe at a major sporting event, you'll see signs holding John 3:16. It does have a way of showing up in different parts of even just secular culture. We won't get to John 3:16 this Sunday, though. We're going to be in the lead-up verses and then spending next Sunday taking an entire message for that one verse, the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son, so that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have eternal life." In the lead-up to that verse, though, is what we will be covering this Sunday in John chapter 3. And as we get into John chapter 3 and then into chapter 4 and chapter 5 and so on in the coming weeks, that there's a change, a bit of a nuance that takes place in John's gospel, and it switches into what we would know as kind of a literary structure that changes to discourse or conversation. And so over the next coming weeks, Jesus is going to encounter a number of different people from many walks of life, and he's going to have conversations with them back and forth. Questions are being asked. Jesus is giving answers, and it will be very telling and very eye-opening for us as Jesus today meets a man by the name of Nicodemus. He is a ruler of the Jewish people, very educated, very well-respected, and then almost an entire contrast. The following chapter, in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman who remains unnamed. He meets her at the well, and she is of questionable character. And then in the coming chapters, Jesus also meets a government official. He meets a man who is unable to walk from at least 30 or plus years. He's been unable to walk. And so in these conversations, we're going to meet people, all walks of life, different challenges, different levels of economics, different levels of education, different levels of spiritual interest, different levels of morality. And yet in all of these things, Christ enters into these conversations. And as we'll see this morning, he calls them to a new birth. To a new birth. Not to get smarter, not to work harder at their morality, not to be more fervent in their attendance of things, not to serve more. We'll find that Nicodemus today, as we look at him in John chapter 3, is probably the quintessential Jewish leader who is nearly impeccable on almost every level. And yet what is shocking about the story is that Jesus declares Nicodemus to be in spiritual darkness, even though he is giving himself over to many good things. And so this is a story that we'll see this morning that would have been very shocking, would have been very unpredictable to the first listeners of this story, of this text. Those who read this would have been like, wow, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, this is going somewhere very good. I'm anticipating it some way, and it turns out altogether differently. It's a shocking turn of events. It's a surprising and unpredictable and unexpected turn of events when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have all of these things, but you're lacking the most urgent, the most essential. You're lacking spiritual life. And so Jesus ends up telling him he needs one thing, one essential thing, one urgent thing, one thing that no person can go without if they want right standing with God. You're lacking to be born again, to be born again. Not born a second time physically, not even born in a way that humans can put their hands in it and have something to do with it. It means to be born from above. It means that God puts life into your soul and your heart is turned towards Jesus Christ and you see his beauty and you follow him with all that you have. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters, that we'll be looking at today through the conversation of a man that really thought, probably on many counts, that he was doing everything possible to put himself in right favor with God and earn God's blessing and grace upon his life. And Jesus said, yet you've missed it altogether. What you need is to be born again. So we turn this morning to John chapter 2. We're going to end the last couple of verses. It's very informative for us with the instruction that Jesus gives at the end of John chapter 2, and then we'll roll right into John chapter 3 and meet what really is the picture, the physical picture of what Jesus has just finished saying at the end of John chapter 2. I've titled this morning's message, You Must Be Born Again. That is not a you could. Jesus did not say it's a good idea for you. Jesus said this is the way. The only way to be in right standing with God, you must be born again. You must be born in soul, born of spirit, born from on high, have spiritual life put into you by God and him alone. And then at the end of the passage today, he'll actually tell us, how is this possible? How can this happen? What are we to do? But for Nicodemus's ears first in this conversation, but for our ears ever since, and for our ears today, we hear this refrain from Jesus, you must be born again. That is the subject of today's message. That statement that Jesus said to Nicodemus kicked off quite an exchange. Sometimes it was humorous. All the time it was full of spiritual truth. And it leaves us with an urgency. Even spiritual people like Nicodemus, even churchgoers, even religiously educated people must have this question answered. Have I been born again of God? Have I been born anew? Have I been birthed with spiritual life and vitality and breath and animation? Am I a living worshiper of Jesus Christ? That is what God does to those in whom he gives new life. Let's turn now to the end of John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 23, 24, and 25. As it runs into John chapter 3, and as I mentioned, there's going to be some instruction that takes place here in these few verses, and it's going to be a lead up to then the face of that very instruction, the face of the very thing going on at John chapter 2 as it closes, shows up in the very living character of Nicodemus, living, breathing person who has a conversation and an exchange with Jesus. So let's look now. John chapter 2, the first point that we'll take for ourselves this morning is this. We must be born again because something is broken. We must be born again because something is wrong inside of us. Something is dead inside of us. Even though we may be physically alive, physically breathing, physically moving, something on the inside is wrong and broken. And this is what Jesus says now beginning in John chapter 2, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. And then he gives the reason why they believed when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Already in John's gospel, we've encountered Jesus displaying what theologians call omniscience. That means that Jesus is all-knowing. There's nothing that he didn't know. He was all-knowing. He was omniscient. And in chapter 1, we see this hinted at when Jesus meets a man by the name of Nathanael. And he meets Nathanael for the first time, and he tells things about Nathanael that no one would have known, that no one could have known. And it drew Nathanael to ask this very penetrating question to Jesus, how do you know me? That we're just meeting for the very first time. How do you know these things about me that you're telling me about myself? How do you know me? And the implication in John chapter 1 when he meets Nathanael is this, that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He even knows what is in the heart of people, what is going on in their conscience, what is going on in their inner thoughts. He knows inside of them what is our motives and our intents, even if we don't show those outwardly. What has been hinted at in John chapter 1 with Nathanael is now here on full display, that Jesus possesses divine knowledge. Now, brothers and sisters, that can be both scary to us and comforting at the very same time. It can be scary to us to think that Christ knows all of the evil, wicked, sinful thoughts and intents of our heart that we've ever had in this life, of the things that we wish against other people or the jealousy that we might have. He has divine and perfect knowledge. The comforting side of that, though, is this, that if we know Christ is our Savior, he has wiped us clean of those sins. He has forgiven us of those things. That he knows our hearts, he knows us truly, and he loves us completely to forgive us even of all of those things. But back to our text here in John chapter 2, we find that Jesus, it says, knew all people. It wasn't just some kind of parlor trick that Jesus knew one or two people and could say some things about him, about them, and then other people would think, well, he must know everything. No, our text tells us there in verse 24, he knew all people, omniscient, having all and full knowledge of everyone. And it says that he knew what was in them, in them. And so as in this instance, at the close of John chapter 2, Jesus knew that the belief that these people had was based on the signs that he was doing, the power that he was displaying. It was based on that. It was not based upon who Jesus was. It was not based upon what Jesus was teaching and saying and claiming. So in other words, it was the signs. Later on in John's gospel, it will be the miracles that some people would kind of hang around the fringes of Jesus. They would show curiosity. They would be interested in him, but only on a certain level. They would hover around Jesus to see if he would say something new, say something shocking, or give them something for free. And so their belief was not a salvific belief. It was not a belief unto salvation. It was not a believing in Jesus for who he is and what he taught. It was a believing in Jesus for what they could receive or find for free. This shows up very clearly in John chapter 6, when Jesus takes the loaves and the fishes and feeds the 5,000. He multiplies the food and feeds all of them. This crowd of people comes to him, and he said, "You are now only following me because you ate your fill of bread and you want more. You're not following me for spiritual teaching. You're following me because I can give you things." Back to our text, we actually have a play on words here. What is taking place in verses 24 and 25 is this. It says, many believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe in them. Or many trusted in his name, but he did not entrust himself to them. Why? How can this be? There must be some kind of belief that takes place that is not saving belief. There must be some kind of belief that is happening that is counterfeit. There must be some kind of belief that these people are showing, some kind of curiosity or interest that is not a saving belief. Ah, we know that even from later on in the New Testament that this, even the demons believe and tremble. There can even be an agreement about the power of Jesus. There can be some kind of an acknowledgement about Jesus, some kind of a fringe looking in on, wanting something from Jesus that is not the saving trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And that is what is happening here. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. He knew what was inside of them. People are fickle. We're shallow. We're selfish. We will lean into anything that we perceive might be of personal benefit to us. And that is what is taking place here. In the end, it was the benefits that were the prize for these people. The benefits were the end in itself. And Jesus sees right through this. He does not entrust himself to these of inadequate, spurious, inauthentic belief. It simply says they were curious, but he did not entrust himself to them. This will come in a little bit clearer focus when we look at the face of this statement in the person of Nicodemus. But before we move on, let me just say this. We're right in the middle of the biggest shopping season of the year. And probably most of you are feeling that. It's Christmas season. Now, there's two kinds of shoppers. There would be those that are serious shoppers, those that are intent on buying and purchasing and taking things home. But then we have this phrase that I want us to think about just for a moment. It would be this. It would be window shoppers. I know that's lost a little bit without the malls and the main streets that used to be in mainstream America in years gone by. But a window shopper would just be someone who's casually looking with no intent on committing, no intent on bringing home. The text in the verses that we just read, it's describing window shoppers of Jesus. No intent on commitment, no intent on purchasing, no intent on bringing home. It's just a curious look. It's a curious attraction to the sparkle, but uncommitted to Jesus himself and what he has promised to do. This text is a sobering warning for those who treat Jesus and who treat his church like a miracle dispenser or some kind of benefits package. Jesus knows what is inside of us and what our motives are. And we can learn from this morning by asking just the question of our own hearts, are we window shoppers or are we true possessors of Jesus Christ, the Holy One who has come to take away the sins of the world? So chapter 2, we're going to end there. It leaves us dangling a bit. It leaves us with some statements that we're curious about, but we don't have all of the picture. It's a bit incomplete. We have these unnamed people who are generally curious of Jesus, but we're left wanting to know some more. What would be some specifics about this? And now enter in Nicodemus. Entering into the picture is Nicodemus. He is the man that bridges chapter 2 to chapter 3. He gives us a more specific description. He gives us a fuller picture of what it means to be a window shopper and not a committed buyer, not one who is committed to take Christ home. Let's look at the second point now as we get into chapter 3. We'll see that John chapter 2, the end of verse 25 says this, he himself knew what was in man. And now there's going to be the bridge with that word man picking up in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man. So there is a tie that takes place. Don't let the division of the chapters break that off for us. Jesus has just finished saying that he knew what was in man. And now there is this man. There is this representation of this. There is the picture of what has just been said. And we pick up our second point this morning, and it is this. We must be born again in order to receive the teachings of Jesus and enter the kingdom of God. Here we're going to get right into the meat of this discourse, the meat of this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus is going to tell him, you're a ruler of the Jews. You're an educated man. You're a teacher. You have all of the acclaim and the prestige of the people. You have not been born again. You must be born of God in heart in order to enter the kingdom of God. Let's look at this Nicodemus now in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In these couple of verses, we get to know Nicodemus a little bit. He was a part of a group known as the Pharisees. Now, today we've come to look down on the Pharisees because of their clash with Jesus again and again in the Gospels. But in biblical days, in the current context in which this was written, the Pharisees would have been very much admired. They were devoutly religious. They were morally upright. They were biblically educated. This would have been the very person that you would have wanted your daughter to bring home and ask for her hand in marriage. This would have been the quintessential man in Jewish society. To summarize, a Pharisee was an esteemed member, one to be looked up to be emulated as a model Jew. But a couple of indicators of the text here show us Nicodemus's true disposition towards Jesus. Yes, he is all of those things outwardly, but what is truly in his heart and what is his disposition toward Jesus? Well, we see there in these verses, these first two verses, he comes to Jesus at night. That's not just a casual throw-in there. It is a bit of a description of also the darkness that is surrounding. John is using these descriptors of light and darkness all throughout his gospel. We saw it in the opening verses of John chapter 1 that in this darkness, it has tried to penetrate, but it could not because light, the light of Jesus, has overcome the darkness. And here you have an inquisitor, a curious spiritual leader coming to Jesus, but it is doing it at night. He's approaching Jesus under the cover of darkness, perhaps because he didn't want to be seen by his fellow Pharisees. He fits exactly the description of the people at the close of chapter 2. He's curious, but he's uncommitted. Nicodemus is the window shopper. He is the one that is just glancing and walking by casually. Secondly, he calls Jesus here a teacher. He does not know who Jesus is. Jesus is not just a teacher. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the teacher. He is the owner and distributor of truth. But Nicodemus calls him a teacher. It appears as though he's almost reluctant to do this. He says, in essence, we have to acknowledge that you are a teacher because of the signs you are doing. We have to say that you've come from God because of these powers that you're displaying. But make no mistake, Nicodemus was not following the teachings of Jesus. You say, how do we know that? Jesus is very clear in verse 11. We'll get to here in just a few minutes. But Jesus is very clear when he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. He says that point blank to Nicodemus, you are not receiving the teaching and the testimony that I am giving you. And so Nicodemus, even though he's having this conversation with Jesus, he's even, saying some things honorably towards him, he is in no way trusting in, believing, receiving Jesus. He is a window shopper. Nicodemus is the ideal picture of a religious Jew, devout, moral, educated, esteemed, put together, but missing the main point entirely. All these things, apart from a new heart, mean nothing in eternity. verses 3 and 4. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And you're left scratching your head for just a moment, maybe even with a little bit of a chuckle, and say, "Well, yeah, Nicodemus, you're thinking about being born a second time physically. Of course that's impossible. No one re-enters into their mother's womb to be birthed a second time." But so much is happening in this exchange. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you're given life in your heart and in your soul, unless you're born spiritually, you will not understand the things of God. Right away, Nicodemus proves that point by failing to understand what Jesus is telling him. Also, Nicodemus demonstrates a common pattern in John's gospel. People are often confused with the spiritual nature of what Jesus is saying. They're taking it only on a plane up here, and Jesus is trying to impart to them spiritual truth, but they have no capacity to clearly see it and understand it and believe it. But the most important truth here is what Jesus says about man's heart, about the human heart, about the soul. He is saying that it is lifeless, it is uninterested in God's kingdom unless they are born again. Unless God births in the soul life so that Jesus is cherished and seen and understood and worshiped, we are spiritually dead. There is no life there. This idea of being born again is a very rich concept. It implies that humans have no life currently. Even though they are alive physically, there is no life spiritually. There is a need for life to return, like a recharged battery that has been completely depleted, has no juice left. There's nothing. It needs new life. There was a time when humans had spiritual life back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were created by God, and they had communion and fellowship with God, and there was life there. But the moment that we as humanity turned our back on God, disbelieved him, and threw in with the lies of Satan, and did our own thing, and told God, "We've got this figured out. We can do this apart from you. We don't need to live under your kingship. We don't need to live under your rules. We've got this." There was a spiritual death and a separation that happened that has continued all throughout human history. Yes, we are born physically, but we are born dead, spiritually lifeless. We need life imparted to us to be awakened to our Creator and our Savior. This phrase here, though, born again, also carries the idea of being born from above. It's not an earthly birth. It's not a birth that humans can cause or bring about. It's not a birth that we can put our hands in some way. It's a divine act, God acting on the human heart. It is being new birth from above. It is being birth from on high. It's an awakening of the soul. It brings spiritual life to a person so that they can see, that they can understand the things of God. And in this present conversation, even perceive what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus is not getting it. He has no awakening of soul. He has no spiritual capacity to understand what Jesus is saying. And in verse 4, Nicodemus is demonstrating that he has no spiritual eyes. He has no spiritual life to see this. We read on in verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, and here's the second truly, truly. There's three of them in our text this morning. The second one is this. Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In verse 5, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel when he says that you must be born of water and the Spirit. Let me read what Ezekiel had written hundreds and hundreds of years previously. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, when there was a promise that one day God would wash the souls of people and put his Spirit within them. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is another way, Ezekiel, as he is writing, it's another way of describing being born again, that one must be cleansed by God from the inside. It's a divine work. It's being described here as being sprinkled with clean water. No human can reach inside of themselves and clean their soul. No human can sprinkle water onto their hearts and make them clean. This is a divine act of God, and we're told that this must take place in order to be born again. We must be cleansed by God. We must be brought to life by the Spirit of God in order to enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, this is nothing that you or I can do on our own. We don't have the currency. We don't have the ability. We can't make up enough effort. We can't do enough good works to scrub our own souls clean, to wash them from uncleanness to clean. This is a divine act of God. Verse 8 tells us that God's work in a person is like the wind. Just like the wind, God works where he wishes to work. We can't anticipate or predict its work, but we can see the effects of it. It would be like driving down the highway, maybe as our family was doing a number of Christmases ago, as we were heading south and there had been a tornado that had cut through Kentucky. And we could see on both sides of the highway all of the effects of where that tornado had gone. We didn't see the wind. We didn't know when it was going to come or when it was going to leave, but we saw the effects. And Jesus said, this is like the new birth. You don't know when God is going to act. You don't know where he's going to act. But when he acts, you see the effects of it, that someone is transformed. They become a living, breathing worshiper of Jesus Christ for all that he has done for them, for forgiving their sins and putting them in right relationship with God. Richard Phillips tells a story of a young man who started attending church for a little while. After a time of being there and hearing spiritual truths and God doing a divine work in his heart and causing him to be born again, the young man explained to someone else in the church what had taken place, and he explained it this way. He said, I can't believe how much this church has changed recently. He said, the songs have come alive. The worship is meaningful. The fellowship with other people here is rich. And even the sermons are better. And this young man was describing a situation that had not changed at all, but his heart had changed. He had become born of God, awakened in soul, so that the songs had meaning. That God, when he speaks into us to tell us what we're truly like, and when God tells us that he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, it matters to us that we sink our teeth into that and we say, this is incredible. Lord, you have my life. All that I am is yours. Thank you for the love that you have bestowed upon us in Christ. Thank you for the new life that you have put within me. What happened to that young man? What happened to any of us the moment that we have been granted new birth? We are being born from above. Jesus and the spiritual realities in eternity truly matter to the awakened soul. We finally come to our third point here this morning as we wrap up this exchange with Nicodemus and with Jesus. The final point comes from verses 9 through 12. and it gives us the way to be born again. As we've been walking through this, we're hearing this is a divine act. God acts upon the heart to wake us up to Jesus Christ so that we see these realities. We see the beauty of it. We see the desire of it. Our faith is being invited and welcomed onto Christ. And this is what we see in this third point. The way to be born again is by looking to and trusting in Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross for our salvation. Can we just picture this for a moment? Looking to. There's a reference that takes place here that Jesus is going to make about Moses. In the Old Testament, at a time when they were in the wilderness wandering and the people began to grumble over the food that they didn't have, over the conditions that were less than favorable. And they began to ask Moses, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? Why didn't you leave us as slaves in Egypt? That was the bitterness of their soul directing towards Moses. And they questioned God about what he was doing. And so God divinely punished them by sending poisonous snakes to bite many of them. We're told many of them were dying. It was a self-inflicted judgment that they brought on themselves. The wages of that sin was death. And yet what takes place? Moses is told to take a bronze serpent and to lift it up on a pole, and anyone who would look to it in faith, would be healed and have life. It was a looking. It was a gazing. It was an in trust, looking to God's point of salvation. And any who placed their faith to do that, immediately saved. That is the picture that we are given here in these closing verses of our message this morning, is that Jesus says, just as that bronze serpent was lifted up and all that looked to it, not as a window shopper, as someone who needed, as someone whose life depended, as someone who was committed, as someone who took all that that was, all who looked to it were immediately saved. Jesus said, this is how the new birth takes place. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on the cross. Let's look at verses 9 through 12 of John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? That's quite a statement. The teacher. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus was engaged in so much spiritual activity. He was very educated in spiritual matters, so much that Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. What an elevated position. What an acclaim. Yet he has missed the most important thing, receiving Christ, who was sent from God to rescue the souls of sinners. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus now describes his qualification for being able to do what he is about to say that he can do. His qualification is this, that he has come from heaven as God's Son. He alone is able to purchase and provide eternal life through the sacrifice of his own death on the cross. Verse 14 references a time in Israel's history when people's lives were spared if by faith they looked upon the bronze serpent as he was lifted up, and it would be saved. They would be saved. They would have life. So too the Son of Man, Jesus, would be lifted up on the cross. Anyone who by faith looks to him is born again and is granted and bestowed eternal life. This is the way to being born again, that God has put Christ forward as our Savior. He was lifted up on the cross to pay sin's penalty for us. Those who look to, those who trust in Jesus are cleansed of sin by the Spirit of God. They are born again and they receive new life in Christ. They are transformed spiritually with life. The greatest challenge, the greatest question of this passage for us today is this: have you been born again? Have you been born again? It's not a question of whether or not you are spiritual. It's not a question of whether or not you are educated in spiritual matters. It's not a question of whether you are moral. Have you been born again? It's the question that Jesus put to Nicodemus. It's the question that must be put to all of us. Have we been born again? Or are we a window shopper that just casually looks in, desires some benefits, desires some free things, desires the niceties of all of this? Or have we taken Christ home? Have we taken him home? Many of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon. They called him one of the greatest preachers of the Christian era. He ministered for many, many decades at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London. At the age of 15, during a snowstorm, Charles Spurgeon was heading to church. And as he got in there, he realized that the pastor who was to deliver the sermon that day was snowed in and couldn't make it. And a lay person in the church stood up and he took as his text Isaiah chapter 45. Spurgeon recalls the instance from when he was 15 years old. He said, "I don't remember a whole lot about the message. I just remember that that person, in a stuttering way, not eloquent at all, just continued to preach Isaiah 45 to look and live. Look upon Christ. Look at him on the cross. Look at him buried in the grave. Look at him being raised from the tomb. Look at him ascending into heaven. Look upon that one and be saved." Spurgeon said his heart was quickened within him. He was fallen with conviction. And at the age, the tender age of 15, he looked to Christ and lived. Brothers and sisters, this question for all of us: have we been born again? Have we looked unto Christ and lived? We leave with verse 15 again. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Look to the one who is lifted up. Don't just look with curiosity or reluctance. Don't just window shop. Look. Take, live, trust, take Christ, take all of Christ, and live. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and how it comes to us so clearly, how it comes to us so pointedly and convictionally. That, Lord, as people, we are broken with this earnest desire, this unyielding, unrelenting desire to somehow try to work our way into your good favor, to somehow overcome our sin nature on our own. Father, your word sets that all to the side, and it preaches to us, it proclaims to us, it beckons us, it earnestly calls to us to look and live. To look to Christ. What great comfort we have. What great joy we have in those words, that those who believe, who look and take, will have eternal life. Thank you for the comforting words of this passage this morning. We pray you would press this onto our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.